While the choir is coming back, I want to mention, I forgot to mention Mr. Marvin Riddle. He's a deacon in the Albany area, attending the Salem Church. Many of you probably know him from the feast in Ben. Mr. Riddle told me this week he has not missed a holy day in 52 years. So I've been around a long time. But he has been diagnosed with a serious case of lymphoma. He has a large tumor growing in his abdomen, and the doctors don't expect him to recover. He's currently in hospice care. And surely don't forget he and Mrs. Riddle in your prayers. She's had some heart conditions and that type of thing, heart attacks in the past. But wonderful, wonderful examples of servants in God's church. And like so many are just, you know, gaining in years, but it's a victory. God knows that it takes apparently about 70 years, give or take a few, for him to prove our character. People ask, well, why don't we live 900 years like Adam, the men before the flood? The answer is, we don't need to. God can prove our character. I know Marvin Riddle well enough to know that if he did live another 800 years, he would still obey God the whole time. He wouldn't have any change. Same with so many others that have died in the faith over the years. Well, since next week we are having a theme to discuss and try to teach, especially to the youth, the history of Israel, the importance of God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and, of course, the importance of the throne of David that Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth to reign on. I thought I would give something perhaps, you know, by way of introduction. Some of you may know much of this, but I think it's good to review. And it's amazing when you review some of these old truths that we accept, we all know very well. How many people say, I haven't thought about that in years, or I've forgotten about it, or how many of our youth perhaps have never understood and possibly even focused on these two items. Today I'm going to talk about two things. Number one is a rock. Number two is the most quoted verse out of the Old Testament in the New. Now, if I ask for a show of hands, how many know that verse? I probably wouldn't get very many, right? Because it's not a really exciting verse. I mean, it is if you understand it, but it, you know, it doesn't, you know, say something that you'd make a movie about, although they have made movies about it. So sometimes you got to watch what you say when you're up here behind this podium, because you might say something that's really not exactly right. I want to begin in Genesis chapter 28. When Jacob, our ancestor, was escaping from his brother Esau, whom he had just cheated out of his birthright by lying and dissembling and pretending to be somebody else, pretending he was a hunter when he was not, which, by the way, is offensive to all of us who are hunters, although we don't come back quite often with game as quickly as Esau or Jacob pretended to. He was very afraid for his life. He knew he had received the blessing of Abraham passed on from his father Isaac. But he is now terrified because his brother Esau had sworn to kill him, but had also agreed to wait until his father was dead before he did the deed. So he leaves. Genesis chapter 28 and verse 10, he's essentially on the run. Jacob went down, or out of Beersheba, which is in the southern part of Israel, and he went towards Haran. Now, Haran was where grandma and grandpa lived, or at least had been from, great grandma and grandpa, great place to escape to, he probably thought. But to go there, he had to go first north. And he went from Beersheba in the southern part of Israel up towards the western shore of the Dead Sea, and to the west of there, as you would go then north into Syria, and eventually hit into the Euphrates River Valley, which starts up in Turkey, and then follow the Euphrates River down into Haran. So he stopped in a place, a certain place. He stayed there all night because the sun had set. It wasn't all that unusual of a place, considering that part of the world. It was between two hills called Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, where later the tribes of Israel would stand up one on each and would proclaim the blessings and the cursings. Now, how do you remember which mountain was which? Fred knows this one. Because the cursings were said from Mount Ebal, which is very close to the word evil. So the evil, bad things came from Mount Ebal, but the blessings were yelled by the other five tribes from Mount Gerizim. I'm going to do this at camp one year. I'm going to have half the campers stand on a mound of sand. We're going to call that Mount Gerizim, and the other half of the campers stand on a mount called Ebal. We're going to have them yell the blessings and cursings as loud as they can to each other. I think it'll help him understand a little bit. At any rate, he sits there, he's tired, he's traveling, he's escaping as fast as he can from his brother, who he thinks is hot on his trail. And so he then lays down, and to protect his head, not on his head, to protect his head, he grabs this rock. He didn't cut the rock, it was already there. So it says in verse 11, he came to a certain place and stayed there all night. It's a place that later became known as Shechem, and where he later would dig a well. It's called the place of Jacob's well. Because the sun had set, he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, where he lay down in that place to sleep. So he lays down, this stone's kind of at his head, protecting him. The stone is a fairly good-sized rock, weighs about 400 pounds. He says, he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. So the ladder apparently was based on the rock, went all the way up into the sky. And there were angels of God ascending and descending on it, symbolizing the protection of God going up and down from heaven down here to earth. And behold, the Lord stood above it. So at the top of this big extension ladder is a being he recognizes as God. And said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. So God is saying that the promises of this land that were given to Abraham and Isaac are now on you, Jacob. Your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And if you are a student of the publications of the British Israel Society or the Association of the Covenant People or of the book entitled Jacob's Stone or the Pillar Stone, Jacob's Pillar Stone, you know that what they interpret this as meaning, whether correctly or incorrectly, that to the west would mean the continent of America, to the east would mean the continent of Australia and New Zealand, to the south would mean the southern part of Africa, and to the north would mean the areas of northern Europe and England. Whether that's exactly what the message here meant or not, that certainly is the way that it seemed to have worked out in history with the descendants of Ephraim, Manasseh, and Israel. He said, all the family, or in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That verse is quoted by the Apostle Paul as being dual, that the seed of Jesus Christ being the Savior of all the earth meant that all families, all people, obviously are blessed by the Savior to remove our sins. But also in the fact that the seed of Abraham, the descendants that would expand all over the earth by the millions, would bring peace, prosperity, education, would stop slavery, and do so many good things that are a blessing to the world and still are, even though we are in the twilight of the time of those blessings. Who does the world turn to whenever there is a disaster anywhere? It's always people of Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, verse 15 is important to understand that Jacob is at this time scared for his life. He is hoping that God will protect him. God says, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. So he receives a promise from God of protection, that God promised to be with him and to bring him back to this land as he was escaping. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. I just came here and laid down and didn't know that God was here. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. So he names the place Bethel, which means house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. This is the portal or the way to get to heaven, or at least where God comes down. So Jacob rose early in the morning, took the stone that he had put at his head, and set it up as a pillar or a monument. He declared, this stone now is going to be a monument or a reminder of all that God promised me he would do for me. And he poured oil on top of it to anoint it or separate it, set it apart as a pillar or as a memorial stone. And he called the place Bethel, but the name of that city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow and said, if God will be with me, and keep me in this way, if God really will protect me like he promised, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I may come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And he said, this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, or shall be the symbol of where God dwells. and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. So we have this stone that Jacob then takes with him. Now he wasn't traveling by himself. He would have had a number of servants and some of his friends with him, normally servants and family members, and they would have then been able to take this stone with them. In later years, the stone had some iron rings put on each end, and the current stone does have on the top of it kind of a little indentation all the way through running the line where it looks like sticks or rods had been put through the two rings, and then they had worn a groove in the stone as it was carried around from place to place. Let's go over now to chapter 31. Chapter 31, let's go to verse 36. Jacob was angry and rebuked Laban, and Jacob answered and said to Laban, "What is my trespass? What is my sin that you have so hotly pursued me?" So here now, once again, Jacob is leaving. He is leaving with all that he has rightfully gained during his years of working for his father-in-law. "Although you have searched all my things, what part of the house or your household things have you found? Set it here before my brethren and your brethren that they may judge between us." And then he mentions that he had not taken of the flock, he had not been dishonest in any way, and that the two daughters that were given to him as his wives were honestly and correctly given. Verse 44, "Now therefore, come and let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and I." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. So this pillar stone was with him. So he took this stone and said, "This stone is my witness." And Jacob said to his brethren, "Gather stones," and they took stones and made a heap. And there they ate at the heap. So they put this heap next to the big stone, apparently, and they then used that heap of stones as a witness, verse 48, between you and me that they had made this agreement. And, of course, Laban said to Jacob, verse 51, "Here is this heap, and here is this pillar which I have placed between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness that I will not pass beyond this heap to you, and you will not pass beyond this heap and this pillar to me for harm." So they made this agreement, and the pillar stone was a symbol of that agreement. Jacob had it there as a symbol of his relationship with God that was a covenant of service, of tithing, and certainly of blessing and protection from God. Now, some of the history books, especially the ones that I mentioned before from the Association of the Covenant People and from others who have written about Jacob's pillar stone, then go on to give what is, in their opinion, other references to the pillar stone in the Old Testament. Let's go over to Exodus chapter 17. Let's begin in verse 1. The stone was, I think, by all accounts agreed, all the historians agree, it was taken with Joseph into Egypt, where it stayed with the people of Israel and was brought out 215 or 16 or 14 years later, whatever it was, 230-year range, when they came out of Egypt, brought out by Moses. In chapter 17 and verse 1, they are still going across the desert, having left Egypt after all the plagues. "All the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord. And they camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink." And that part of the world is still very dry. "Therefore the people commended with Moses," or contended with him, "and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' So Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, 'Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" So Moses obviously was very upset. He cried out to the people and cried out to God and said, "They're all almost ready to stone me." So verse 5, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the rod which you struck the river to go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb.'" So God was going in the pillar in the cloud, was going to stand on this rock. "You shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." So this rock, as Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, symbolized Jesus Christ. He said that rock was Christ. In this case, the one who was Jesus Christ or became Christ, essentially in this pillar of fire and smoke, stood on the rock. Moses struck the rock with his staff. and water came out. The spiritual symbolism is not easy, not hard to figure out, that today our rock, Jesus Christ, gives us the Holy Spirit, symbolized by water. And we live in a time of a great desert, spiritually speaking, and that's where we look to for our real spiritual nourishment. But Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name place Massa and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel, because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is not the Lord among us or not?" You see, they are not. They contended by saying, "Is the Lord here or not?" And, of course, the rock symbolized the presence of Jesus Christ with them. And then they were able to see that with the pillar of smoke and fire on top of the rock. Now, the Amalekites came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. As you remember, the Amalekites were basically cowards. They would come up from behind and attack the children and the stragglers, the women. They haven't changed their tactics. If you take a taxi ride in Israel and the taxi driver sort of understands that you're on their side, when you leave the taxi, he will say, "Remember the Amalekites," and go on. That's sort of their goodbye greeting as you get in and out of taxis in Israel, because they understand the Amalekites and they understand why they would do things like attack places where autistic children are taken care of, or hospitals, other places like that, places where no one would be a threat to them. But the Amalekites came against Israel. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. And tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it was when Moses held up his hands that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand that Amalek prevailed. So Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone. Keep in mind there aren't any definite articles in Hebrew. They took a stone, the stone, or just stone, and put it under him, and he sat upon it. Now, some of the tradition and some of the historians very, very strongly say this was the stone of destiny. This was Jacob's pillar stone, and Moses sat upon it, symbolizing God's protection and God's giving them victory and against their enemies. And he sat upon that, and Aaron and Hur each held up one of his hands as they defeated the Amalekites. And one of the next places that is mentioned is over in Numbers chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. This is, I think, a good illustration that we have to listen to God carefully and obey him as he says we are to do. In this case, once again, the people were thirsty. There was no water. God told Moses to speak to this stone, and water would come out. Moses had a little bit of an emotional control issue, as many of us occasionally do, and it cost him being able to walk foot by foot into the promised land. When the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, Miriam died there and was buried. So Moses and Aaron's sister Miriam died there. There was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses, saying, "Oh, if we'd only died when our brethren had died before the Lord." Maybe referring to the rebellion of Korah. "Why have you brought us into this assembly in this wilderness that our animals and we should die here?" So they began to complain again. And, of course, they were making Aaron and Moses very upset. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. The tabernacle building was set up. And they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes." Now, previously, Moses was to strike the rock with the rod. In this case, God says, "Speak to the rock, and it will yield its water, and thus you shall bring water to them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he'd commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, "Here now, you rebels, must we bring water out for you out of this rock?" Moses' error here is very plain. Instead of giving credit to God, he took credit basically for himself. He was angry. You know, must we do this for you? And then he accused them, calls them rebels, which of course they certainly were, but it does show that his anger was getting to him. Verse 11, then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. Probably did it the first time and nothing happened, so he did it again. And of course he wasn't supposed to do that. He was supposed to speak to the rock. So often people want to worship God in their own way and don't listen carefully to what he says. He says, don't divert to the right or to the left. You know, don't add or take away to the laws that he gives to us. So Moses should have listened carefully and obeyed carefully, even as each one of us should. So water finally came out of the rock, but God said to him, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land where I give them. So this rock then was the source of water once again, but Moses, in not following God's command exactly, cost himself being able to go into the promised land. Now, once in the promised land, there are a number of references to this rock of the covenant of Jacob. Let's go over to 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 11. 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 11, we'll begin there. This is when Israel was having a lot of issues. The Philistines were defeating them off and on. They wanted a king so they could be like the rest of the people around them, the other nations. They rejected God as being their king. Their faith was waning. So in this case, they are rejecting the rock from being their king, as they should have held on to that rock. But in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11, the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as Beth-kar. Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. So this stone symbolized the help from God. And Samuel would have understood what that stone of the covenant of Jacob symbolized, that God would give them victory and that God would give them protection. And so he set it up on the border of the land so the Philistines, who also understood what it meant, would then leave and not come into their land. So the Philistines were subdued, did not come into any time into the territory of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Now let's go down to a couple other places here where, just in the accounts in the books of Kings and Chronicles, we find that that pillar stone was used and what it symbolized. Let's first go over to 2 Kings chapter 11. 2 Kings chapter 11. We're breaking into the story here, too, of wicked King Athaliah and how the young King Josiah was crowned. After a number of years of tyrannical reign, there was a rebellion among the priests, and they basically conspired to get rid of this wicked Queen Athaliah, who herself was in power because she had done the same thing, actually done worse. So in 2 Kings chapter 11, they had posted guards around the temple complex, and they knew that the queen would come in. Verse 9, the captains of the hundreds did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. Each of them took his men who were to be on duty on the Sabbath with those who were going off duty on the Sabbath and came to Jehoiada the priest. And the priest gave the captains of hundreds the spears and shields which had belonged to King David that were in the temple of the Lord. Then the escort stood, and every man with his weapons in his hand, all around the king from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple by the altar in the house. Now the king is just a little 8-year-old boy. He didn't amount to very much as far as size or maturity goes. But he brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, and gave him the testimony. So this little 8-year-old guy has the law, has a copy of the writings of Moses, and he has a crown on him. And they made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, long live the king. Now when Athaliah heard the noise of the escorts and the people, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord. When she looked, there was the king standing by or on the pillar according to custom. So the kings were crowned even then on the pillar, this monument stone that Jacob had set up and proclaimed to be a pillar. And so she understood that this new king was going to take her place. And the teachers and the trumpeters were by the king, and all the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing the trumpets. And of course, Jehoiada then told the soldiers to take her outside and to do away with her because of all the evil things that she had done. And certainly she was. Let's go over now to chapter 22. Chapter 22 and verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and 31 years old he reigned in Jerusalem. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David. And then down in a little bit farther, down in verse 3, it came to pass in the 18th year of the king Josiah that the scribe sent Shaphan, the scribe, or king Josiah, that the king sent Shaphan, the scribe, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered by the temple. So let's go on over to the next chapter now, chapter 23. The king sent from them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. So he begins to make a covenant with them. Josiah is listed as perhaps the last good king of Judah. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah, with all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets and the people, both great and small. And he read in the hearing of all the words the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by a pillar, or the pillar, and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul. So he is repeating the covenant that originally Jacob made with this pillar stone as his witness, as he's standing by the stone. And he says, all his heart, all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And all the people took a stand for the covenant. So they agreed, yes, this stone is a covenant, represents a covenant for us, and we are going to abide by it. Now, some of these two accounts are also mentioned in Chronicles. But I want to go a little bit farther now, just into some other Old Testament scriptures that refer to this same rock. First, let's go over to Isaiah chapter 28, beginning in verse 1. Isaiah chapter 28, beginning in verse 1. This is one of those verses that is quoted often in the New Testament, but it is not quoted as much as the second place where this stone is mentioned. In Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 1, it says, woe to the crown of pride of the drunkards of Ephraim. So it's about the time when Ephraim is spiritually drunk, when they are just like today following a different God than the true God. Verse 3, the crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim will be trampled underfoot, talking about when Jesus Christ is going to return and restore honor and glory to the people of Israel and establish his kingdom on the earth. Verse 5, in the day the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. And if we go down a little bit farther, we get down to verse 16. Who will he teach knowledge to? To whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk, little babies, those just drawn from the breast, still nursing. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people. In other words, it is a special blessing from God to be able to understand. To whom he has said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. But he says, they would not hear, but the word of the Lord was upon them. Precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backwards and be broken and snared and caught. So here we have these people that reject the word of God, and therefore the understanding of that word is taken from them. Now let's drop down to verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion, that's a hill in Jerusalem, a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a stone that has been tried and given a good mark because it has withstood the trial, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. So God describes Jesus Christ as a tried stone, a precious stone, a sure foundation being laid in Jerusalem as the beginning of the time when these people are going to be brought back to their spiritual roots. He said, whoever believes will not act hastily. Also, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. In other words, real justice and righteousness will then be administered from Jerusalem. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. That's what this nation needs right now, is to have all the lies swept away. There wouldn't be much conversation for a little while because there's nothing left to say. The waters will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled. You see, the people of Israel here are pictured as people who had a covenant with life, and now they have gotten rid of that and made a covenant with death. That's the truth about what has happened. You know, what is gay marriage? It is a covenant with death. What could you say about all of these laws that have kicked God out of our schools, out of our government? We have refused to listen to the Bible, His Word. It is a covenant with death that we have made. So God says, your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with the grave will not stand when the overflowing scourge passes through. So God is going to save the people of Ephraim and Manasseh before they commit spiritual and physical suicide. But it is because of this stone being laid in Zion, the stone that represents Jesus Christ himself, as Peter and others would mention later. Now let's go over to the verse that is quoted more than any other in the New Testament, Psalm 118 and verse 22. It's very close to the middle verse of the Bible. The absolute middle verse of the Bible is just a little bit farther down, or farther up. Middle verse of the Bible is between verses 8 and 9. Which both say it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men. And that could be a kind of a real good watershed verse to divide right from wrong, good from evil. It is better to trust in God than to put confidence in men or in princes. So Psalm 118, between verses 8 and 9, is the absolute middle of the Bible. But verse 22 says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now, that verse can be understood a couple of ways. If you've read books on the Great Pyramid was a big, huge, beautiful building, as you know. Originally, its finish, they say, shined like a mirror. It was absolutely, purely smooth, highly polished stone that, according to the ancients, you could see the sun shining off of it for 50 miles every direction. If you've seen pictures of the Great Pyramid, you know that a lot of it's been pillaged, taken away. Other people in later generations got out their hammers and chisels and decided they needed some blocks to build things with. And so they would go over and start stealing bricks and blocks off of the Great Pyramid. There's some of it left, but most of it has been taken away. That's why you can kind of climb up it like it's a big stairway now. But at some point when it was built, it was polished and nearly perfect. And the capstone, which is the small pyramidal-shaped stone that goes on the very top, was delivered. And according to all the historians, it was perfect in every way, but was then rejected by the builders. They would not accept the stone, even though they could not find any fault with it whatsoever. Part of the lesson we learn from that is that Jesus Christ was perfect in every way, and those who were building the kingdom of God, or Israel, physical Israel at that time, rejected Jesus Christ. Another lesson from that is the stone of destiny, the stone of covenant of Jacob, symbolized, was rejected by the people of Israel, and they instead began to worship the idols around them. They rejected Jesus Christ, symbolized by that stone, and began to worship Baal and Dagon, and in fact, just their own humanistic ideas around them. So the stone which the builders rejected can, in history, apply to the capstone of the Great Pyramid, which maybe a type of the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven with Jesus Christ being the cornerstone on top. That's one possibility. It certainly would apply to the people of Israel historically who have rejected the stone of Jesus Christ who was given to them in a covenant. But notice verse 23, this was the Lord's doing. So was the Lord involved in the building of the Great Pyramid? Who knows? Maybe so. Maybe that's exactly what happened. Maybe God inspired it. Perhaps it was the Lord's doing when he allowed Israel to reject him so that he could have then spiritual Israel replace it. He says, it is marvelous in our eyes. And then he says, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Talking about the day when the chief cornerstone becomes the chief cornerstone. Now, Some of you may have, in years past, seen this fellow down in California that had the big glass house. I think it was the Crystal Cathedral. He eventually went broke, and now it's a Catholic church, and they have Mass in there or whatever. But he used to start, at least wise all the ones I saw, start each one of his services, you know, by dancing around in this robe and quote this verse, saying, "This is the day the Lord has made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it." And I always wanted to write him and say, you know, you're wrong about that. That verse applies to when Jesus Christ is established on the earth and we're rejoicing in the beginning of the millennium. It really has nothing to do with any Sunday morning service of any kind. But he wouldn't have written back so I didn't even waste the paper or the time. But this verse, verse 22, is the most quoted verse in the New Testament out of the Old. I believe the total is 7 times. And it does remind us about the chief cornerstone that is the very foundation of our belief and of our hope for the future. And that chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, becoming the cornerstone of all the earth. And so that even in verse 26, which is quoted, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, we have blessed you from the house of our God." And so much of the rest of the psalm then revolves around how that applies. Well, there are a couple other places besides here that mention the stone. Let's go over to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, of course, is the foundational chapter on prophecy in the entire Bible. This is the first place where the 4 world-ruling kingdoms are revealed to us in sequential fashion, 1, 2, 3, and 4. And it is in the form of this statue that King Nebuchadnezzar saw in this vision. And then, of course, he told it to Daniel, who then, with God's inspiration, revealed it. So this is the first place where these 4 world-ruling kingdoms, beginning with Babylon, ending with the final 10th resurrection of the Roman Empire, is given to us. This is the outline of all Bible prophecy. In subsequent chapters in Daniel 7, 8, 9, 11, we have more of the same. We have more details added to this framework. But without Daniel 2, we would be really bereft of some very basic understanding. And even the book of Revelation concerns so much about the Roman Empire, the resurrected Roman Empire, and the events that happen when Christ returns, and we would not be able to possibly put those in the correct understanding without this chapter here, Daniel chapter 2. So in Daniel chapter 2, we have this vision of Nebuchadnezzar, and he's very troubled by it. None of his wise men can answer the question as to what it is. So then Daniel is finally asked, and Daniel is able, with God's inspiration, to tell him. Over in verse 34, it says, "You watched while a stone was cut without hands." Now keep in mind, the stone of Jacob, the pillar stone, was not cut by Jacob. He wasn't carrying around a hammer and a big chisel some kind of a saw. I still don't understand how those ancient people cut those stones so perfectly to build all those fabulous buildings. It's just kind of beyond my comprehension. I'm not even sure that most people still know today how they did it, but how they cut, you know, the marble and the granite and other, all those huge 70, 80, 100-ton ashlars to make them fit absolutely perfect. I don't know how they did it. Just can't figure it out. But I don't have to. All we have to do is go see them and scratch our heads. But in this case, Jacob didn't cut anything. The stone was there. It was cut for him ahead of time. And so we have this stone that was cut without hands mentioned here in verse 34, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke it in pieces, meaning the stone would return from the sky during the time of those 10 toes and destroy them. And the iron, clay, the bronze, the silver, gold are all crushed. All memory of these world-ruling kingdoms and, in fact, of man's government becomes like dust that is then taken away in the wind and is never again to be found. No trace of it was found. So this outline in Daniel 2 is, in fact, just monumental in what it says about Jesus Christ's return and what it will do to this earth. Verse 45 says, "Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure." So during the time of these 10 kings, symbolized by these toes of clay and iron, Jesus Christ is going to return as a stone that destroys all the civilizations of man, and they are then going to be swept away and replaced with something far better. So we are now in the time when we are awaiting the 10th resurrection, the final resurrection of that Roman Empire and how those 10 toes were anxious to see how that's going to work out. But that stone, again, is a symbol of Jesus Christ. Let's go over to Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 9, towards the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 9, where again we have this stone mentioned. And in this case, there's no question that this stone is Jesus Christ, because over in Revelation it's described exactly the same way, as having seven eyes and standing in the midst of these seven golden candlesticks. So in Zechariah, which is a very interesting book to the priesthood and about why they let the temple not get finished during this time when they should have been building the temple, Joshua and the high priest and others had done, been doing their own thing instead of doing God's work. Verse 6 says, "The angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my commands, you will also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts, and I will give you places to walk among those who stand here.'" So Joshua is being told if he would obey, walk in God's ways, he would be given a place to stand, or to have a place of position in the government of the earth. "Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign." So these companions that sat before him were a sign. He said, "For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch." So he's talking about, I'm bringing forth Jesus Christ, who is the branch of Jesse, or the branch also of Abraham. "Behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua." So this stone is symbolically laid in front of Joshua, this stone symbolizing God's protection, God's presence. He said, "Upon the stone are seven eyes." Obviously the same stone as we see in the book of Revelation. "Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." So in one day, this stone is going to remove the sin and the iniquity of the land, not only by the death of Jesus Christ in one day on Passover, but also his return to the earth and the day of the Lord, perhaps what is meant, or the day of the millennium. "But in that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." So a time of great peace being symbolized after the day when the iniquity of the land is removed by this stone. Now let's look at a few of the places where Jesus Christ himself, at least wise one, where Christ mentioned this verse. Let's go to Matthew chapter 21, and we'll begin in verse 42. This is an incredibly interesting parable, because it just shows you the genius of Jesus Christ being able to tell this story to the scribes and Pharisees, and then leading them to a conclusion that they then acknowledge is their own sentence, is their own punishment for what they have done. They see themselves then as the people who are guilty in this party, and tells us that they understood clearly what they were doing when they finally had their kangaroo court in their conspiracy to have Jesus Christ crucified. So in Matthew chapter 21, he mentions here the parable of the vine dressers. Verse 33, "There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went to a far country," symbolizing obviously ancient Israel and Judah and how God built a tower of protection around them. "And he leased it to vine dressers, the priests and Levites. When the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants that they might receive its fruit. The vine dressers took his servants and beat one, killed one, stoned another," which is what they did to the prophets of God all during the history of Israel. "He sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Let's kill him and seize his inheritance.'" Which is essentially what Caiaphas said, that if we don't kill him, that the Romans will come and take away our place in our nation. In reality, they killed him, and the Romans came anyway and took away their place in their nation. Had they accepted him, that would not have happened. But verse 39, "They took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine dressers?" They, meaning the chief priests and Pharisees, said to him, "He will destroy these wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their due season. And then he quotes this verse out of Psalm 118 in verse 22. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone'?" He's saying this verse applies to you. This prophecy in the Psalms was talking about you rejecting the stone that Jesus Christ is, the stone that God the Father chose. And this was the Lord's doing, and is it marvelous in our eyes? He says, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." So if you accept the stone, you receive life, but if it falls on you, then it will grind you to powder. In other words, if it becomes a stone of stumbling, which Paul even mentions later, it is to a number of people. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. So he used them with this parable to give their own sentence, to come to the realization of what would happen to them, quoting this verse that they had rejected the cornerstone which God himself had chosen. Peter also mentioned it over in Acts chapter 4. Let's go over to Acts chapter 4, which is, of course, right after, not long after the day of Pentecost, when Peter was on trial for having healed a man who had been sitting by the door of the temple. Acts chapter 4 and verse 11. Well, so I started in verse 8. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel." So he's talking to the chief priests, the Pharisees, talking to some of the Sanhedrin, the very men who had murdered Jesus Christ. He said, "If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well?" You're asking us, how did this man who'd been crippled for life now been made well? "Be it known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." And notice verse 11. "This is the stone which was rejected by the builders." Maybe referring to the fact that they rejected the stone that followed Israel, Jesus Christ, and now they were rejecting literally Jesus Christ and had. "But this stone rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone," he describes that chief cornerstone in verse 12 as, "nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So here Peter is saying this cornerstone that they rejected is the name by which men must be saved. And of course, they had rejected it, and they understood perhaps the same thing that Christ had talked to them about. You know, the Apostle Paul mentioned it several times too. Let's go to Romans chapter 9 and verse 33. Not only this prophecy in the book of Psalms, but also the concept of Jesus Christ being represented by the stone of Jacob, the stone that will someday be acknowledged by all the earth. We'll see what happens and how that's going to work out. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 33, we'll cover this later in our Bible studies, but verse 30 says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith." So Gentiles are understanding how to attain righteousness through the faith in Jesus Christ, in what he did, and having the faith to obey him, put their faith into actions. "But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness." They're pursuing the law by their physical things they did, not through repentance and forgiveness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, as it were, but by the ergon, or the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. So this stone now is called a stumbling stone because people who want to attain their own righteousness by their own works and will not submit to accepting a Savior to die on their behalf, to them it is a tremendous stumbling block. "For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame.'" So the stumbling is people who don't believe on him. But this, of course, is quoted out of Isaiah 28. But then there are others that quote both together. In fact, let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. Because in this case, Peter does use both of them, quotes both Psalm 118, 22, and Isaiah 28 at the same time. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 4. It says, coming to him as to a living stone. So Peter is telling them in his first epistle, we are coming to Jesus Christ as a stone that gives life, a stone that is alive, a living stone, indeed rejected by men. Maybe referring to the stone of Jacob, who knows. But rejected by men as Jesus Christ here on the earth, but chosen by God and precious. Remember, Peter was the one that Jesus Christ said to him, upon this rock I will build my church. Play on words, meaning, of course, the truth that Peter had uttered, that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. But perhaps there was also a little bit of meaning there, a double entendre, a second meaning, that upon this rock, or the rock of Jesus Christ, his church would also be built. You also, as living stones, are being built up to a spiritual house. So Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. He is the foundation. But we are all to follow his example and also be living stones to build up God's spiritual temple. A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, and he quotes here first Isaiah, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, in other words, chosen and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. So we are not to reject that stone, but we are to believe on it. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So this scripture is very plain that we have to accept the stone that was Jesus Christ, that is Jesus Christ at the right hand of God, and make sure that we have our covenant with him, rely upon him for our physical and our spiritual protection and strength. Let's go over now to Ephesians chapter 2. How many of you are familiar with the Japanese koi fish? Oh, quite a few. That's interesting. You can get koi fish in your aquarium. Interesting item about koi fish. I was thinking about this week and perhaps working into one of the Bible studies for camp. If you buy a koi fish and put it in a little fish bowl, it'll grow about 2 inches long. That's as big as it gets. You take the same koi fish and put it in a little pond, and it will grow to about 8 inches long, and then not much bigger. You take the same koi fish and put it in a swimming pool size pond, a pretty good size place, and it will grow to about 14 inches long. And then you take the same koi fish and put it in a large lake, which they do sometimes in Japan, other places, it will grow to a maximum size of 42 inches long. So we are all sort of like koi fish. We limit our own growth by what we do. We could all grow a lot more spiritually if we use the tools that God gave us and didn't hem ourselves in. Sometimes we don't take advantage of prayer, of Bible study, of really learning God's word, of fellowship on the Sabbath, and working with our fellow brethren. But you know, we're all kind of like a koi fish, and our growth spiritually is limited by how we limit ourselves. It's not limited by what God does. We sometimes limit ourselves by refusing to overcome certain sins, by planting our tent close to Sodom, by allowing things into our life that shouldn't be there. Part of this accepting the stone completely is to let ourselves grow as much as we should be able to grow, because we all have to fit into the temple of God, and hopefully each one of us fits in there perfectly, as Paul admonishes here. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, I'll start in verse 19 though. For now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So most people whom God calls were strangers and foreigners from each other at some point. Now, in churches where there's been established for a long time, there have been kids marrying into other families, I understand that. But basically, we now are fellow citizens with other saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The teachings of the apostles, the teachings of the prophets are the foundation of truth, the foundation that we are all to be building on. Jesus Christ himself being the chief stone, the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. But your growth in that building and how you fit into it is only limited by you. It's only limited by the surrounds you put on yourself and the fact that you will grow about as much as you decide you are going to. In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So we are being built together for a spiritual temple, for a temple that will fit together for all eternity, for God himself to live on. Now, to continue on some of the more modern history, I think that's what I've got so far for the Bible background of the stone. In a book called The Story of Ireland, published in May 1946 by Professor C.A. Totten, he mentions the coronation chair is a large, solid, old-fashioned chair, at least 600 years of age. And for those who have been to Westminster Abbey, you know that the coronation chair was probably built by King Edward I, somewhere in about 1200 A.D., 1240 A.D., and he built it to house the stone of destiny that he was able to essentially steal or take out of Scotland back down to London during the time after he'd conquered Scotland. Some of you may have seen the movie Braveheart with, Mel Gibson. That was the King Longshanks who did that. Although the British, by the way, are very upset by that movie. They thought he was really a pretty good king, and they didn't like the way he was portrayed in there, but, you know, Hollywood is what it is. It says, in the place of castors is supported by four carved lions facing outwards. So these four lions, just like the picture of the British Empire, the four lions that face outwards, are on the bottom of the chair. About 9 inches from the floor, there's a shelf or bottom board, and sitting on the shelf is the coronation stone. Now, that coronation stone was moved back to Scotland in, I think, 1996 or 98, long in that time, although they do plan to bring it back to London and put it back under the coronation chair, if, in fact, Prince Charles ever is made king or one of his children or grandchildren is. In its present shape, the oblong block of stone is 27 inches by 16 to 17 inches and 10 and a half inches deep. I think most of you are familiar that on Christmas Day 1950, it was stolen, and some four men from Scotland wanted to take it back. They made a movie out of it called The Stone of Destiny, which apparently from the reviews I've read is a fairly accurate rendition of how the stone was stolen and then dropped and kind of broke in half and had to be repaired. But at any rate, that stone is still there. To read what the British say about it, they say it symbolizes their entire empire, that it is the glue, that is the one thing everybody in the empire agrees with. There is a stone, a place in Ireland where Tia Tefi originally set up the stone and proclaimed the continuation of the blessings of Abraham for the people who had lived in that part of the world. When the stone was removed over to Scotland in the 800s, where it was used from 800 to about 1240 for the crowning of all the Scottish kings, there was a obelisk, apparently from Egypt or one model after that, set up at Tia Tefi's stone, and it is wrongfully named the Laphael. The Laphael means Jacob's pillar stone, and there are some who are very upset, of course, that a substitute stone was in that place. Interesting, at least wise one writer observes, that this false stone that symbolizes sun worship was put up between 1839 and 1845, and between 1845 and 1852, Ireland suffered the greatest disaster in its history, the Great Potato Famine, killed off a huge percentage of their population. They call it the Curse of Ireland. It may or may not be because of that. In Jacob's Pillar, a book by E. Raymond Capt, he says, the one-time custodian of the stone and memorials of Westminster Abbey sums up its historical importance. He said, the iron rings, the battered surface, all witness the English monarchy. The element of poetic, patriarchal, heathen times carries back our thoughts, a link which unites the throne of England and the traditions of Tara and Ionia. There's really so much more if you want to just get on the internet, start studying, or go to the library. There are some interesting quotes, not only about the stone and about what it means to the British Empire, but also to people who really believe it is kind of the center core of what puts the English people together, and certainly something that that is going to be very, very important in the future. And if one thing I was going to mention here that we'll talk about this, called the throne of Jesse. There also are some of these traditions that mention that this stone symbolized the putting together of the kings of Israel and the two different lines of Judah. So if you've read Mr. Armstrong's book, you know that the two lines, Zered and the Pharaoh's sign of Judah, were put together at the time when the stone was brought back up to Ireland by Jeremiah in about 583 B.C. Said, in 843, Kenneth MacAlpin was crowned on the stone of Scone, the first king of Scotland, and after that it was used for the king's crowning of all the kings of Scotland until the year 1272, when the invasion of Scotland took place. I want to finish today over in Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah chapter 33, where God says that if you can change the sun, the moon, and the stars, the rising of the sun, the circulation of the heavenly bodies, then you can change the covenant that he has made with David. And in fact, with David's family through the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. Well, what promises has God made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah? And since Jeremiah was writing right before the final fall and destruction of Jerusalem in 586, 585 B.C., when will this happen? He says, in those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she'll be called, the Lord our righteousness. So Jerusalem will be called the Lord our righteousness, according to Jeremiah's prophecy. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. It's interesting, when Christ returns, he doesn't bring back a throne. The throne's already here. He comes back to sit on an existing throne. The promise here is that David will never lack a man to sit on that throne of the house of Israel. And of course, that throne is symbolized by that stone of destiny, that covenant stone of Jacob. So, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings to me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice before me continually. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, says, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so there'll be no more day and no more night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister to me. So we have these fabulous promises from God. In verse 24, he says, have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying the two families which the Lord has chosen, has he cast them off? Thus they have despised my people as if they should no more be a nation before them. That's where we are today. People say, oh, all the people of Israel, they're over there in Palestine, and they're all about to get destroyed by Iran and ISIS and the others. So really, is it true that there's no longer a nation before God, even though he's promised there always would be? Thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David, my servant. Notice Jacob is mentioned here. Jacob, the one who chose the pillar stone and set it up. David, my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captives to return, and I will have mercy upon them. These are fabulous promises that we can all believe in, because we believe in the rising of the sun, the going down of the sun, and the circulation of the moon. And next week we'll hear more and more about those promises, and I hope that we don't forget them, don't let them fall by the wayside.